I am lowly and humble, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. By the first century, the prophet Zechariah had become idealized as a figure of pure and acceptable sacrifice before God, and a byword to faithless Jews, signifying their arrogance, even murderous rebellion before God. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, quote, "The blood of Abel and the blood of the prophet Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, shall be required of this generation." The name Abel signifies murder itself, for the first two humans born of a woman, Cain and Abel, would result in fratricide before they could even develop into fathers and men. The first death in human history will be a murder, having no clear motive. Thus, the nature of this new world following Eden is revealed. Treachery, irrational selfishness, murderous intent. Whereas in Eden, all things tended toward life and ever more life, after the fall from Eden, every living thing would follow the same path, a common path toward hideous finitude. Above all else, it will be death that defines this new world. In its first instance, will be violent, treacherous, egotistical. Significantly, Abel is killed offering sacrifice to God, the sacrifice of a lamb. So as death first appears on the earth, the Lamb of God has already preceded it. Similarly, Zechariah offers acceptable sacrifice before God's altar. Above all, he is a living sacrifice, pleasing before God as he acts as a messenger, warning the people that their murderous, rebellious, and selfish ways are separating them further and further from God, which will lead to their destruction. And indeed, the Babylonian captivity would soon crush the Jews and result in the temple itself, the place of sacrifice, being destroyed. Zechariah, too, will be killed in the act of his acceptable sacrifice at the temple. Rather than being chastened, the people instead stone Zechariah in the temple courtyard, killing him. And the day of his death would be Yom Kippur, when the people are to kneel before God, asking forgiveness for their sins. Through Abel and Zechariah, we learn of God's desire to be reconciled to his people. This is the whole idea of sacrifice. His desire to accept their love, for love's own nature is always self-sacrifice, and to be always reconciled. Through God, we are taught this nature of love. Never treacherous, always faithful. Never murderous, always life-giving. Never violent, always gentle. Never egotistical, always humble. Never death, always life. When Zechariah announces words like king and victory, as we read in our epistle lesson this morning, 6th century Jews would have expected chariots, proud military horses, great processions and triumphal arches to follow. But no, our God rides upon the lowly ass, nay, even the foal who follows the ass. Throughout the scriptures, It is never God's love that cools. It is humans who remove themselves from Eden, which is the place of shared love with God. God has not asked for divorce, but rather his adulterous people, whose eyes are elsewhere. The view of Earth from heaven, from high heaven, during this century reveals the same pattern. On the one side, people who are faithful, gentle, seeking, virtuous, silent. On the other side, faithless, violent, selfish, sinful, rebellious. Indeed, the sixth century is thought of by historians today as being the era of seeking and mindfulness, called the Axial Age, because it was a hinge point, a pivotal century in human history. During this age, Pythagoras developed his mathematics. Aeschylus wrote the greatest tragedies that would ever be written. Aesop wrote his fables. And Solon laid the foundation for what we now call democracy. It is the century when Siddhartha Gautama sought enlightenment, becoming the Buddha, when Lao Tzu was born and founded Taoism, and when Confucius worked out his vast map of virtuous conduct leading people to wisdom. I should add here that from the Christian point of view, these philosophies are not incompatible with our own faith. They do not worship God, but rather seek gentle, virtuous life. They are paths toward wisdom, not mentioning or addressing the subject of the God of heaven. The Buddha figure, for example, is not a god, but rather a great teacher and exemplar. And the teachings of these three wisdom philosophies are similar to our own. This world is temporary and indeed an illusion. Empty yourself of carnal desires, for they are not your friends and will enslave you. Practice humility. Love others and serve them, for this is the way of enlightenment. We might say that the theme of the sixth century are the two hearts that beat within the human breast, one seeking light, even heaven's light of gentle humility and universal love, and one seeking darkness, following the path of ego, conquest, personal lusts, selfishness, and cruelty. How do we find our path out of the darkness toward light? First, we must confront our most dangerous opponent, ourselves. The chaos of our interior selves, our noisy minds, our unsteady natures. But this most people will not, perhaps cannot, do. Have you ever practiced silent, wordless prayer? Immediately you will discover thoughts crowding in, a chaotic flood of unconnected impulses and commands and questions, such as, "And don't forget to buy bread on the way home tonight," or, "I wonder what she meant when she said," or, "I recall when I was a boy," or, "Oh, what's that distant sound?" And so on. Our minds are busy, and the mental noise never stops. This is the fallout of civilization, the role we play in a vast machine that has expectations and makes demands, and we have become strangers to complete silence. We are driven, or perhaps there is a ceaseless driving wheel within us, until we attempt to drown out the mind's noise with still more noise. Turning on the radio when we get into the car, pressing the television remote to on when we get home after work, or compulsively chattering when there is nothing to say. In extreme cases, it is why angry teenage boys rage in loud, violent music, or why teenage girls lose themselves in rapid-fire collages of multi-processed social networking, texting, and telephone. It has become human habit to ping each other with words and sentences like sonar in the dark to get a fix on our own egos and the approval of others. And then, of course, the other thing we do to fill the silences we fear is to stimulate our bodies to the breaking point. And pornography continues to constitute roughly 3/4 of all internet traffic, with both genders and all age groups now using it. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, St. Paul writes in our epistle lesson this morning, you will live. To the other extreme is complete silence. The 18th century Russian Orthodox monk, St. Seraphim of Sarov, by the way, whose relics are orbiting the Earth, taken up by a Soyuz spacecraft, tells us that silence is the cross on which we must crucify our egos. In seminary, I was under the spiritual direction of a Benedictine monk from the Monastery of Christ in the Desert, who was visiting Yale in the School of Divinity. Part of the spiritual discipline involved praying with 10 other people every day. We promised to remain silent after supper each day, to keep this silence through the evening, to continue it upon waking, and then walk quietly in the pre-dawn light to a small oratory on campus. Upon arriving, we would not greet each other except to smile or nod. And then we would sit and share silence for 1 hour. But this last hour was not to be an ordinary silence. We were to still our minds by not permitting a single thought to enter. We might fix our gaze on a crucifix, for example, to fill our mind with only that, refusing every other thought. You understand, we must not think about the details of the crucifix, or to enter into reflection, or to compose a homily, or to do any kind of analysis, for all of these are thoughts, but rather to permit the totality of that focus to hold our minds to one still point for 1 hour. Some people fix themselves on a single word, say, God, or Jesus. Others silently recited the Jesus prayer, saying the first half upon inhaling and the second half upon exhaling. These words then would become a holy rhythm offered before God, but not to become a theological or spiritual reflection. Above all, the mind is to be quiet and wholly fixed on a simple rhythm ebbing back and forth. I was surprised at how unquiet my mind was. I thought myself to be a rather quiet fellow. I found that I involuntarily carried out inventories of things I had to do, items I had to buy, people I needed to see. There was no end to it. And I discovered a very important principle. My mind was not my soul. In fact, my mind competed with my soul, dominated my soul, even tried to extinguish the practice and presence of God, which is my soul's chief faculty. During the early days of this discipline, I could scarcely go through 1 minute, nay, 5 seconds, without my unquiet mind speaking up unbidden. But slowly, these intervals stretched, and then stretched further, until the rather loud fellow between my ears was tamed and sat still without constantly displaying his bad manners. Finally, peace permeated my whole being. My spiritual concentration grew more powerful. My soul could stretch its atrophied muscles, so to speak, and my conversation with God was no longer interrupted by a mind that behaved rather like an unruly child, constantly running in to interrupt the conversation. And then suddenly I had a great insight. I saw that the busyness of so much worship was simply the mind going up and down the ladders of an exercise that had nothing to do with God. How often had I prayed the rosary, thinking about other things or simply mouthing the words of the prayer? How often had I celebrated Mass with other thoughts coming in? Yes, the mind cannot worship. The mind is the enemy of worship. And then I learned something deeper. Our personal power lies in our silence. Certainly, I had been taught that if you reserve what you have to say and articulate your thoughts quietly, speak quietly when you do share them, that people will listen more attentively. But the practice of silence goes far deeper than social dynamics. The most powerful man on earth, indeed, in the history of mankind, when faced with mortal peril, never said a mumbling word, to quote the old Negro spiritual. His mother was the quiet woman, wrapped in silence, who pondered all things in her heart. His stepfather barely spoke, but listened to angels. And his father dwells in mysteries that can only be contemplated in the deepest silences of human capacity, or perhaps I should say incapacity. His son, the imperial king, would arrive to Great Zion sitting upon not even a donkey, but rather the lowly foal of a donkey, as we read this morning. And as we know, he did. Receive your God and King, who seeks to quiet your mind and to dwell in the well-ordered spaces of your heart in peace. To borrow Saint Seraphim's words once more, acquire a peaceful spirit, and around you thousands will be saved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.